Our two scripture readings this morning. First, we'll read from Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3 for our text. In Colossians 1, we'll begin reading with verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is lacking or missing yet of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Then we'll turn to Philippians 3, and here we'll read verses 10 through 16. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or take hold of, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be so minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 328. Beloved congregation of the Lord, during my college years, I worked on a framing crew every summer. Our boss was an older man with many years of experience. His crew was primarily some young men. And one day, another young man and I were busy working on a section of wall, and my friend said to me, "Listen to this." Then raising his voice so the boss would overhear, he said, "That's good enough. Let's go to the next section." And the boss's head swiveled around, and he said to us young bucks, "We don't use that word around here." What was he teaching? A careful attention to detail and the importance of doing your best. Because if you're saying that's good enough, you can easily say the best is no longer our goal. Perfection is not our goal. Our text this morning wants to teach us to stop saying or thinking that's good enough when it comes to spiritual life. For saying that produces a spiritual laziness and casual attitude towards spiritual perfection. Being content to be imperfect. Now, you can overdo perfection when it comes to construction or music or the arts. You can be a perfectionist in the wrong way, not satisfied with the time and gifts that God has given you to finish a certain job? And spiritually, you can be perfectionistic in the wrong sense of the word. You can emphasize certain responsibilities at work or in the home or at the expense of other responsibilities given to you by God. You can take on more than you can handle in your schedule. You can mark more in your agenda and say yes to more than you have the strength and time to do. And that is not the perfection that the Bible calls us to. But having said this, you cannot overdo the pursuit of perfection when it comes to obeying God in daily life. You cannot overdo biblical perfection when it comes to being formed in the image of Jesus Christ, fully sharing the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection, because salvation is God's work to produce perfect people. And it's God's work to plant in His people already now a longing pursuit of perfection. Our theme is this: Paul's pursuit of perfection. We see that this perfection is not yet arrived at, that he has been arrested for perfection, and that this is arresting perfection. Our text this morning contains the last comments the apostle makes about his own personal spiritual conversion and lifestyle as he teaches the Philippians to think rightly of a real Christian life. Remember, he's not bragging here. He's not trying to put himself up on the pedestal as if to say, look at me, the super Christian. In fact, when he speaks to the Corinthians about his own experiences, he starts by saying, I speak like a fool. But you forced me to do this in order to correct you. Paul recognizes that God has done something in his own life that is relevant and that teaches the Philippians. And therefore, it's the Holy Spirit who guides the apostle to write these things about himself for the glory of God and so that we would learn biblical Christianity. Now, the Philippians are in danger of listening to these people called Judaizers. They said, Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. You need more. You need the food laws of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need the Old Testament church calendar with its feast days and cycles. That was the version of legalism, as we call it, that threatened the early church. And remember, legalism means that your focus in life is primarily on rules and laws and a checklist of do's and don'ts. Mr. Rules, we've called the legalists. And the apostle, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, doesn't say, well, we're all Christians, just of a different kind, and we should all get along. He's called them, in verse 2, dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. And he refers to these things that this Mr. Rules pursued as dung, verse 8, and loss. But then we're taught also in verses 3 to 11 the right way of being accepted by God. And that happens by faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done. The spiritual privileges we inherit from our background, the things we think we've done spiritually, only add up to minus signs in your spiritual bank account. And it's only when Jesus Christ is the only thing you list on the plus side that you can be made right with God, a righteousness that passes God's test. But now the apostle moves on to discuss the next part of a Christian life. And he says the Christian lifestyle is best summarized by your attitude toward perfection. Now, it should be clear that the perfection mentioned is not the same thing as the perfection, the perfect righteousness in verses 7 to 9. There, the apostle is answering this question: how can God let me into heaven? How can God accept me? How do I get a perfect record to my name? And the answer is not by doing anything at all, but simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. But now the apostle is answering a different question. Having been made right with God, perfectly right, by the grace of Christ alone, how do I live from then on until resurrection day? And we call this Christian living, or sanctification, and that's a big word. It simply means this: a holy life. And in our text this morning, the apostle again hammers Mr. Legalist and Mr. No Rules, Mr. Rules, when it comes to living in the here and now. The legalist believes you can arrive at perfection in this life in some ways. After all, if your view of holy living is primarily a list of external do's and don'ts, you can keep them fairly easily. Isn't that what the apostle used to think of himself? Verse 6, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. That is concerning the externals. Paul could say, but I always went to the synagogue every Sabbath. I never worked on the Sabbath. I never ate anything that was unclean. I celebrated every single feast day that God's Word called me to do. I studied my Old Testament. I prayed every day. I never committed physical adultery. I never murdered anyone. I am blameless. I am perfect. In fact, I had more zeal than all the other people around me. Do you see how the legalist can say? I am perfect. I've got it. I'm there. Let's use some contemporary examples of legalism. You know, you can make your own checklist, especially of external things. As long as I don't skip a church service. That's good. You shouldn't. But what motivates you to be here? Or let me list some things that I've heard various people from various churches say. As long as a woman, I don't wear clothes that are too revealing, I'm doing the right thing. The most important thing when I come to worship is that I have a hat on my head. And if not, then it's a disaster and a mess. I've heard someone say, if I don't wear shorts as a grown man, then I'm being godly. If I read one good book a week, I'm on the right track. And the point is not that we shouldn't think biblically about all these issues, and that it's important to do so. But the point is this, if you make holy living the measure of someone's spiritual condition, several things that focus first of all on the external, without an even greater focus on the heart, that is legalism. There's another name for this angle of legalism. You can call it perfectionism. You think it's possible to be perfect? What do you think of the possibility of being perfect? Would you like to be perfect in this life? Would you like to be free from the constant struggle you have with sin that remains in your heart? Would you like to have a communion with God that is as uninterrupted as sinless angels? Doesn't every sincere child of God say, but of course I would. That would be a dream come true. Tell me how I can have this. It's important to ask yourself that because you have to ask, how do people become legalistic? Because that can help you guard your own heart from it. Every child of God carries the seeds of longing for perfection in your heart. That is why we don't dismiss perfectionism without at least feeling some struggle in our hearts. Something attractive and desirable about it. Do you long for perfection? There's something wrong spiritually if you don't. Do you long for perfection? Not just the perfect righteousness of being made right with God by grace alone in His courtroom, but also the perfection of living a life in which you please God with every thought, every motive, every act, and every word. Or are you content with just enough religion to be respectable enough in your eyes, just enough of Christ to enable you to say some true things about God, but not enough to lead you to renovate your whole life to the glory of God? We need to see how important that longing, that desire to be perfect is. And yet our text is also teaching us that certain versions of perfection can simply be legalism. Notice how strongly the apostle denies perfection in this life in our text. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. And the word attained means you've arrived at your destination. I'm not there yet, the apostle says. I'm not perfect. In verse 13, he says this, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't grabbed a hold of it yet. It's not yet mine. No one reading these verses can look at Paul and say, Paul claims to be sinless and perfect. And if Paul could not claim to be sinless and perfect, who are you and I to dare claim that we are? Paul says, I'm not already perfect. What a change this was from the old Paul of verse 6. He had said back then, I'm blameless. All the external checklists, I've met them all. What changed? The apostle came to understand that the externals of the law are meant to express the spiritual worship and posture of the heart. He had disconnected what God intended to join together. He saw the law as an outward checklist rather than a heart's attitude. He hadn't seen lust in the heart as adultery in God's eyes. He hadn't seen anger as murder in God's eyes. And now that the apostle understands that the law is spiritual and that every outward commandment is meant to teach and shape the inward thoughts and desires of the heart, now he no longer dares to brag and say, I'm blameless. For he realizes, I'm far from perfect. And that doesn't mean, by the way, there's a contradiction between an outward rule and law and the inward heart, as if heart is all that matters and the external has no value at all. Both are equally important. In fact, rightly understood, the external is to express the attitudes of the heart. You cannot live up to the spirit of the law without keeping the outward letter of the law. But you can fulfill the outward letter of the law and be completely missing an inward heart attitude tuned to its spiritual purpose. But we still haven't seen the most important reason why the apostle no longer claims to be blameless or perfect. That reason is simply Jesus Christ. Now the apostle knows Christ. He measures his perfection by being totally like Jesus Christ. He wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being squeezed into the mold of Jesus Christ. And he cannot say that he knows that powerful resurrection as fully as he'd like. His standard of perfection is now Christ, the spirit of the law, and therefore the outward letter of the law. That's the difference between legalism and the gospel pursuit of perfection. Do you agree with the apostle? Well, you say no one's perfect. You know, that is a cop-out. That is an attempt to excuse your imperfection by hiding in a crowd of sinners. You're saying, I'm no worse than anyone else, and what's true of me is true of everyone else, then it can't be that bad if it's true of everyone, is it? The apostle's not saying this. He doesn't say no one is perfect. He says, I am not perfect. And what a difference between those two. The apostle grieves over his imperfection. He can't stand it that he's not perfect. And others may look at his life and say, that's good enough. Or even, he's blameless. I've never seen him sin. But the apostle doesn't think so. He says, it's not good enough until I'm as sinless as Jesus Christ himself, until I'm perfectly controlled by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, until I'm like him. Then I'm satisfied. And every way in which I fall short is not excusable. It's heartbreaking. Yeah, but Paul, you've gotten further than most of the other people you've ever met. Paul, everyone thinks you're one of the most spiritually mature and advanced Christians in the world. And if you said that to Paul, do you know what he would say to you? He would look at you with that, I can't believe you just said that look in his eyes. He would say, I don't care what people think. I'm not interested in being better than others or even better than most. I just care about one thing. I want to be fully like Jesus Christ. I want to have a spiritual obedience to the outward law that is motivated by an inward longing to please Christ. And anything else is not good enough. The Apostle Paul wants to say the same thing to us that my boss said when we were swinging a hammer on the job site. Good enough? We don't use that word around here. If it isn't perfection, it's not good enough. And that is why the same apostle, who on the one hand strongly says, I am not perfect and never will be in this present world, equally strongly declares that he longs for, that he pursues, that he runs after perfection in this life. But before we can explore that vigorous pursuit that he has of perfection, we need to see the reason why he pursues this perfection. He pursues it because that's the very reason Jesus Christ grabbed a hold of him. And it's because of what Christ has done in Paul and is still doing in Paul that the apostle says, I pursue perfection. And that's our second point. Arrested for perfection. Here we zero in on this word in our text, apprehend. That older word used to mean, and actually still sometimes means, being arrested. You'll sometimes hear the chief of police or the sheriff or somebody on the radio saying that he and his officers are trying to apprehend or arrest the suspect. And once they're given a warrant for that arrest, then they will try to find that person and they will do what's necessary to make that person come along. Based on the authority given them by law, they will use that power. And the word translated apprehend in our text is a word that involves strong physical effort, even a holy violence. Let's look at two other Bible passages that show us the holy violence of this word. First of all, Mark 9, verse 18. Mark 9, verse 18. The story here in Mark 9 is a father has a boy who's possessed by a demon, and he's describing how that demon abuses the boy. And notice what it says in Mark 9, verse 18. And wheresoever he takes, that word means seizes him, he throws him down, and he's foaming and gnashing with his teeth, and you could translate the last word, he becomes completely rigid. And that word takes or seizes is the same word translated apprehended in our text. It means he grabs him against his own will and he hurls him to the ground. You see the violence, the physical aggression in this word. This here is an unholy violence. Another example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4. This is describing the return of Jesus Christ. He will return like a thief in the night with sudden shocking force. And verse 3 describes that coming as labor pains in a woman. But now verse 4. Ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. That word overtake is the same word as in Philippians. The idea is of a mugger who hides in a dark alley and jumps out at you and knocks you over and rips your purse or wallet away from you. This is an unholy violence. That's the idea of the word here. And now back to our text. This is the violent word the apostle uses to describe something holy. The work of Jesus Christ in his own life. And then to describe his own pursuit of perfection. And the relationship between these two violences is key. First comes the holy violence of Jesus Christ. And then comes the holy violence of his people. And so Paul describes his own conversion here as an act of God's holy violence. Paul says, there I was, a self-righteous Pharisee, a legalist, who was always obsessed with outward laws and rules. I thought I was perfectly prepared for judgment day because of all the things I'd done. I thought I was good enough. And then God came and in an irresistible act of holy, loving violence, he put his arm of grace around me, Paul says, and he arrested me. And in Paul's case, a literal, physical, blinding light shone from heaven, knocking him off his horse. This is how God makes a man, a woman, or a child, a Christian, through holy violence. Now that doesn't mean it has to be dramatic. It doesn't mean you need to see a blinding light or fall off a horse. It happened in a still, small voice, too. And the circumstances in which God arrests you can be different. A policeman can speak of an easy arrest or of an arrest where the suspect resists and fights back. But the principle is this. You are not a biblical Christian until God arrests you. You might say, yeah, but I became a Christian because I made the right choice. I decided to believe. I was praying and I was seeking the Lord. No, you cannot become a biblical Christian without deciding and believing and repenting. And you do choose to throw yourself upon Christ as offered and called in the gospel. But the truth is this. You wouldn't be praying. You wouldn't be seeking. You wouldn't be choosing. You wouldn't be believing unless He was already with this holy, loving, powerful violence, seeking you and turning your heart towards Him. He arrested you with the authority and power of God. No officer arrests someone who just walks up and volunteers to be arrested. He can only arrest someone that He has a warrant to arrest, or He catches you in the act. Your decision to turn to God is simply a response to His holy, loving violence in your heart. And if He hadn't bent your heart to seeking Him, you would still be on your way to hell, cursing Him. Yes, there's a decision in every true conversion, but not every decision is true conversion. Have you been arrested by God? Why stress this so strongly? Does it really matter how it happened, as long as we all agree that it's happened? The apostle emphasizes it because now he can make the point he wants to make. The same apostle who so emphatically said, "I am not perfect," and with such grief in his heart says, "But I want to be perfect and I want to chase it today and now." He, with that energy, longs for that perfection. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ arrested him for. Jesus didn't arrest him to sit in the divine police car and wait to be transported to heaven. But Jesus Christ arrested Paul to pursue the very perfection for which he had been arrested. He arrested you so that you will go out with holy violence and try to arrest perfection in how you live. That you would pursue perfection with the same unrelenting passion of a police officer chasing a murderer, not satisfied till that man is God. The apostle says this. God, in arresting someone with a holy violence, can be even traumatic, plants in that person the longing and the desire to pursue perfection in how you live. He takes some of His own holy, loving violence and He puts the seeds of it in you so that you want to arrest your own sins. And that's called in verse 14, the mark or the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. When you think of the word calling, what do you think of? We tend to think first of something you and I are supposed to do. But calling is much more. Calling is about the gifts of God as well as the demands of God. David, when he was anointed to be king, called to be king, had holy oil poured on him. Why? Because that's a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just given a job to do. He was given the Holy Spirit so that he could do what God called him to do. So calling is both God telling you what you have to do and God giving you what you need so that you can pursue what you have to do. And the Holy Spirit is saying here through the pen of the apostle, God has called every one of His children to pursue perfection. He asks you for it. And He helps you to do it. Don't chase it by yourself, but walk with the gifts and helps of God. Now let's combine these two things, the word calling and the word high in the text. The word high should be translated here, the upward calling of God. And the point is not the goal, because that prize or mark was mentioned earlier in verse 14. The point is that this upward calling is to draw our attention to the strength that pulls you towards that goal. Think of a tow rope on a ski hill. For those of you who have never gone skiing, once you get the skis on your feet, you have to get to the top of the hill before you can get down. And as a beginner, you don't start with the chairlift. You start on the bunny hills with the tow rope. The tow rope is a strong cable with handles on it. And as it swings past, you grab those handles and you hang on and it pulls you to the top of the hill. Now, you have to hang on. You can't just stand there. You have to point your skis uphill, because if you point them the wrong way or let go of the rope, you'll veer off. But it's the tow rope that pulls you to the top. The apostle says, God didn't just arrest me with holy violence. My heart wasn't just seated with the desire to use the same violence to pursue perfection. But I'm feeling in my life, he says, the upward tug of the calling of God in Jesus Christ. Do you realize how wonderfully comforting that is? Without being arrested by Jesus Christ, without feeling the upward call of God in your heart, you would hear the call to chase perfection with despair. You would say, I can't do it. It's impossible. Why try? If you think that you have to do it all by yourself, you'd be right. Then there is no point in even trying. But God doesn't tell you, do it by yourself. He says, grab onto the rope of the upward calling that I've placed before you. I will help you. I will plant and I will stir up the seeds of that holy, loving violence in your heart to assault your sins and to arrest them and to try again and to try again and to never stop trying till you reach the goal of total sinless perfection in heaven. Now you may say, yeah, but I can't. No, now you're being dishonest. Now you're making excuses. Now you're just trying to stay content with the level you've reached at. God says he's at work planting the seeds of holy violence. And his upward call pulls people towards him. And in light of these things, to say, I can't, is to call God a liar. And to say, he can't. And it's to blame God for the spiritual sluggardliness that comes from our hearts, not his. The only person who can with any honesty say, I can't, is the person who's still unconverted, still not arrested by Jesus Christ. But even then, that doesn't give you an excuse or permission from God to say, perfection is not my worry. Then you need to, with all your heart, turn to the Lord and ask for his grace. Your very inability and unwillingness to pursue perfection is your sin and guilt. And you need to confess it to God as the spiritual crime that it is. And to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin. And these commands are given because through the preaching of Christ and his call, God still arrests people and stirs them up. And once you do this, you will not only on the one hand deny that you're perfect, but you will also on the other hand long for and with God's help pursue that perfection. Because you've been arrested for that reason. And that's our last point. Arresting perfection. The same apostle who said, I don't consider myself to have arrived. I'm not perfect, says, I will never stop trying. I pursue it with all my heart, with all my strength. I want it. And by the grace of God, I want to get there. And here the apostle uses another favorite example of his. He's thinking of the races that were so common in the Greek Olympics of his times. The point is not the marathon, but the sprint to the finish line. The races you saw in the stadium. Let's pretend for a moment that you could take a time machine and you could sit there by the finish line in a Greek stadium. The race is scheduled and you have an expensive digital camera and a good zoom lens. And you focus in and you're just constantly snapping that whole race. And then you go back to the today and you print them all off and you line up all the pictures next to each other. What do you see? You see this runner with a gleam in his eye. The whole race, his eye is locked on that finish line. He doesn't look back to see how far he's come or how far ahead he is. He doesn't look around to wave to his friends in the crowd. He doesn't think about the steps he just took, whether they're good or bad. He doesn't think about what he's going to do after the race. He doesn't think about what he's going to have for supper. There's only one thing on his mind. The finish line. And with every step and with every muscle, he presses himself to go faster and faster and faster And as closer he comes to the finish line, he's leaning forward and he's pushing out his chest so that his body will be the first one across that line. And it's the pursuit of perfection that God desires. That professing Christians have that focus and effort. Verse 13, this one thing I do, he says. This one focus, the finish line, nothing else. Is that your longing? Is that your pursuit? Do you throw yourself with joyful abandon and forgetfulness to that pursuit? Or do you think, well, since I won't reach the finish line in this life anyway, I can just walk, or a slow jog is good enough? When you're not pursuing perfection, even right after you've denied that it's possible, then you're giving into antinomian thinking. That's Mr. No Rules. The antinomian says, Christ is all I need. Christ makes me right with God before the throne. And Christ is my holy living too. And my own effort is unnecessary or irrelevant. I don't have to try because Christ is my Christian life. And we've seen that Christ is the heart of a Christian life. But in this way, that by His grace and power and His arresting holy violence, He equips you and pulls you and calls you and tugs you upward to run the race. Do you see the balance? Mr. Law, Mr. Rule says, I can reach perfection in my life by checklisting certain external things. It's here. I don't have to pursue it. I've arrived. I'm blameless. And Mr. No Rules, Mr. Antinomian says, I don't have to pursue it. But that person denies the powerful helping grace and call and work of Christ. And it's wasted instead of used. To say, I can't reach perfection in this life, but by the grace of God, I'm going to run after it just as hard as if I could. That is a biblical view of the Christian life. Is that your view? That is biblical pursuit of perfection. And if you think that Christ's work makes your work unimportant or irrelevant, you're wrong. Because God doesn't just give you a right record in His courtroom through faith in Jesus Christ, but He arrests you to give you strength and desire on the inside to grow in obedience. He doesn't do the obeying for you or in you. You do the obeying in His strength. That is why the apostle doesn't say, I just let go and let God. He doesn't just say, well, Christ makes me holy, and so I don't try. No, He chases that perfection with zeal, with the same zeal and hard work that He showed for all the wrong reasons before Christ arrested Him. So how can you know if you've been arrested by the grace of God if you long for perfection and desire it and want to pursue it? And only those who with holy violence pursue the very perfection that they insist cannot be reached at in this life will have resurrection from the dead to glory. Not because that pursuit earns you heaven, but because the gift of arresting grace turns on this pursuit in all God's children. Yes, child of God, can have your times of weakness. You can lose that perspective. You can backslide and wobble and sit down in the race instead of running it. The sin that lives in your heart can drag at you, and the pursuit can burn down to seemingly just a couple of glowing coals under the ashes. But having said that, even in a child of God, when you dig down in that time of backsliding into the heart, there buried under the ashes are still a few glowing coals of this longing to serve God wholeheartedly. For having been arrested by God through Christ, you want to arrest everything that God has given you in Christ towards that goal. How do you do that spiritually? Two ways. In the first place, you forget past accomplishments. Isn't that true of the apostle? He had a whole list in verses 4 to 6. A whole list of all the things he'd done, all the things he thought made him a good person. He forgets them. They're irrelevant as far as today. To use the example again, the runner who had a great start in the race So that after the first three steps, he was ahead of the competition. Doesn't slow down to celebrate the fast start. He doesn't break stride, do a few cartwheels and say, look at me, I'm doing great. The fast start means nothing if you don't keep going. And so too spiritually, you don't stay as you pursue perfection. Well, you know, that's been really going well in my life. Boy, I'm so thankful. I think I'm a great dad, or I'm a great Christian, or I'm a great church member. I did this for the church, and I did that for God, and I did that for that person. It's really, I'm kind of proud and pleased with myself that I did that. And then you start to think that's good, and you start to act like you've crossed the finish line. No matter what you think you've accomplished, anything short of sinless perfection means the finish line is still ahead, and it's the business at hand. And if you look at the past this way, to pat yourself on the back for what you think you've done, your focus is no longer ahead. And the other way to forget the past is, or to look at the past, is to remember your sins and failures. If you stumble through the race and fall down partway, you don't stop to kick yourself forward and hang your head and say it's all over. You forget what lays behind. It will not pollute the righteousness that God has given you in Christ by faith, but it can distract you from the upward call of God in Christ. And so after confession and repentance and refuge in Jesus Christ, you may flush it out of your mind and say, that's the past, and focus on what lies ahead. So you don't need to sit and moan about past sins or stop and smile about past successes. Just one thing. The call of God in Jesus Christ. God has promised sinless perfection in heaven. He has promised progress towards perfection and growth in obedience in this present life. He has promised help, that upward tug and call through the call of Christ. And so make use of that grace and say only one thing. Focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on what is ahead. For that's the deepest motive to a right life. Jesus Christ is not only the righteousness, meaning the right standing in God's courtroom. And He's not just the pattern for Christian living now. And He's not just the power of Christian living now. But Jesus Christ is the goal of Christian living. It's love for Christ, who has shown such amazing grace to a defiant rebel. That is what motivates the apostle to press towards the mark, to race towards the finish line. Love is the greatest producer of obedience by the grace of God. And so Paul says, I don't just suffer the loss of all things for Christ's sake, but I pursue Christ's likeness for His glory. I want to love Him who has loved me and who has said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Go and arrest the very perfection for which I have arrested you. Amen.